Comment slowly, well, let's close our eyes. Lord, when we think about the cross and about what you've done for us, we are filled with a mixture of emotions. We are filled with gratitude. We are filled with awe. And at the same time, we are filled with sorrow. Sorrow at the loss and the suffering that Jesus had to endure as a result of a sinful world that we have so often participated in, that we have contributed to, a world that is filled with violence and bigotry and hatred, a world that is filled with greed and selfishness. And now all of this came down on Jesus Christ that day when he was crucified. May this morning be a time where we reflect, may it be a time where we hear from your word. May we also be willing this morning to sit with the discomfort of Good Friday, with the discomfort of the cross of Jesus Christ, the big scandal of the Savior of humanity, the God of creation, who died on a cross. May you speak to us this morning through your word, and may we be willing to receive and to listen also. Maak ons oop en maak ons gereed om te ontvang wat dit is wat u vanoggend vir ons wil gee. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. On Good Friday, we pause at the cross and we dwell a little bit on the topic of death. Now, death is not a pleasant subject to talk about. But at the same time, it's found right at the center of our faith. The highlight of our faith is where we celebrate somebody who died. And somehow, it's important to take notice of this essential part that death plays in our lives also. Today, I'm drawing a lot from a theologian called Jürgen Moltmann. He was born in Hamburg in Germany. He lived through, he was a child during the Second World War, and is probably one of the most influential Reformed theologians of our time. And he wrote a book called The Crucified God, where he explores this theme of Jesus' crucifixion, but also the implications that has for how we understand God himself, the Father. He writes in one of his chapters about the different groups that lived during the time of Jesus and the early church and how some of them would approach death. And one of the first people is Socrates, the great philosopher, the father of philosophy. Later on, there was a group who will also discuss, the Stoics, who looked at Socrates as their role model and their hero. And Socrates apparently was said to have died cheerfully and calmly as he drank hemlock, which was a plant-based poison. And when paralysis set in, he was still talking about philosophy, and he was paralyzed, and then he calmly and cheerfully apparently died. And so the Stoics was a group that came later. Stoicism was a movement based in philosophy. Marcus Aurelius is one of the famous Stoics of the time also. And although they were more of an elite philosophers class of people, they weren't as often killed in the arenas. It did occasionally happen that they were also in the arenas and they were also being killed for various reasons. So apparently they describe, they say that they would show their superiority and their inner liberty at the moment when they were devoured by wild animals, describing it as demonstrating to the overlords their complete lack of terror, even at their own death, without fear and without hope. I think the picture of the Stoic has very often been confused with Calvinism, this idea of a person who can completely disengage from their bodies and be emotionless and completely rational in a moment. Then we have the Zealots, and they were a group of revolutionary Jews, a groep revolutionaire Jode wat die Romeinse regering wou omverwerp met geweld. The aim was to overthrow the Roman government with violence. And so the Zealots were also very often crucified as rebels, or they were also killed and tortured. The Zealots were also part of the reason why Jerusalem fell 70 after Christ in their rebellion. And it's very likely that the two people who were crucified along with Jesus had association with the Zealots as well. Now, the Zealots at their death believed that they were dying a righteous death and that at the end they would be vindicated. So very often the Zealots would be cursing their enemies while they were being crucified, almost in a sense of saying, you will see one day when we are revealed to be the righteous. And then there were the early Christian martyrs, the people who were followers of Jesus, who were also killed in arenas, and some of them crucified, some of them stoned, some of them killed by wild animals. And it was said that these Christian martyrs often died calmly with a sense of hope and peace. Now this brings us to the death of Jesus, which raises a few interesting questions. Moltmann describes the death of Jesus and he says his death was not a fine death. It wasn't a picture-perfect death with Jesus calmly just going into the next space. If we read the gospel accounts in Mark 14, we read that his death, the night before he died, he was deeply distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." According to the epistle of Hebrews 5 verse 7, he says he died with loud cries and tears. According to Mark 15, at the last moment when Jesus, right before he died, he gave out a loud, incoherent cry. Matthew and Mark both ascribe these words to Jesus as his last words. On the cross, he said the words in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is translated to, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not a fine death by any worldly standards. Now, these words that Jesus cried out on the cross are actually the first words of Psalm 22, a psalm that predates Jesus, a psalm that existed in the worship of the people of Israel as a psalm of lament, a psalm decrying this human emotion of feeling abandoned and forsaken by God himself. We're going to read this psalm this morning, and it's quite a long psalm, and we're going to read it slowly. And I'm going to give a little bit of time to pause between each paragraph or each part of the psalm that I'm going to read, and I'll alternate between English and Afrikaans. When we're reading the Afrikaans, the English will also be on the screen so that you can follow along as we are reading. We're reading from Psalm 22, and we're reading the entire psalm this morning. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. U is tog die Heilige, U heers waar die lofliedere van Israel opklink. Op U het ons voorouers vertrou. Hulle het vertrou en U het hulle bevry. Tot U het hulle om hulp geroep en hulle het ontvlug. Op U het hulle vertrou en hulle het nie beskaamd gestaan nie. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They sneer at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. U is immers die een wat my uit die baarmoeder gehaal het, my op die borste van my moeder laat vertrou het. Op U is ek aangewese van die moederskoot af. Van my geboorte af is U my God. Moenie ver van my bly nie, want die nood is naby. Daar is immers niemand wat help nie. Many bulls encircle me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Soos water is ek uitgestort, my hele gebeente val uit mekaar, my hart het geword soos was, dit het in my liggaam gesmelt, my krag het uitgedroog soos 'n potskerf, en my tong kleef aan my vreemelte, in die stof van die dood, laat U my lê. For dogs are all around me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they bound my hands and feet, I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. U Here, moet toch nie ver van my bly nie. My bron van krag, kom my gou te hulp. Red toch my lewe van die swaard, my enigste lewe uit die mag van die honde. Red my uit die bek van die leeu en van die horings van buffels. U het my geantwoord. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction or the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. U is die rede vir my lofprysing in 'n groot byeenkoms. My gelofte sal ek nakom in die teenwoordigheid van die wat vir hom ontzag het. Die verdruktes kan dan eet en versadig word. Wie om raad pleeg kan die Here loof. Mag julle harte vir altyd leef. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Ja, voor hom sal almal wat oordadig leef in aanbidding neerbuig. Voor hom sal elke sterfling kniel, alle sterflinge kniel. Elkeen wat nie die lewe kan behou nie. 'N nageslag sal hom dien. Hulle sal van my Heer vertel aan die volgende geslag. Hulle sal kom en sy geregtigheid bekend maak aan mense wat nog gebore moet word. Hy het dit gedoen. Psalm 22 in a certain way captures the same range of emotions we go through during Easter, starting with this abandonment, this cry of my God, why have you forsaken me? And then ending with a desire to go and tell everybody about the good news of God's deliverance, to go and show the world God's righteousness. Now, before Jesus said the words of Psalm 22 on the cross, it was already a known psalm of lament that was part of the worship of God's people. And what makes the psalm so striking is how real and how human it is. It's one of the most honest portrayals of what the human experience is. Crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wrestles with human distress and wrestles with this feeling of being abandoned. Now the question you might ask, and it's a natural question to come up, is did God really abandon them? Did God really abandon Jesus in that moment on the cross? Now, if we look at this verse in its Old Testament context, there's a passage in Isaiah which sheds a little bit of light on this. Isaiah, the prophet, is bringing comfort to a nation who feels abandoned by God. And so Isaiah brings this oracle, this word of God to the people. And he says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Something we remember about the Psalms is that it reflects human experience. It reflects honest, authentic, true struggling and wrestling with God, wrestling with our emotions. So our human experience says, God has abandoned me. I feel left alone. I don't experience his presence maybe as I used to feel it. Some people have described this feeling of being abandoned by God as what hell is like. And then God's response comes and he says, I will never forget you. Like a mother can't forget the baby that she is breastfeeding. And even if a human mother can forget her baby, God will never forget you. There was a time in the history of Israel where they experienced this abandonment, a time when this psalm would have featured a lot in their worship and in their prayers. And this was a time in the 6th century before Christ when Jerusalem was destroyed, where the temple was destroyed. Now, Walter Brueggemann says that mostly when they speak about the imminence or the nearness, the presence of God and the abandonment or the forsakenness of God, it's a reference to the temple because Israel experienced God's presence through the temple where God dwelt among them. Now this temple is destroyed. Their city is ransacked and a majority or a large number of the people rather were taken into exile in Babylon, far from God's presence, far from God's promises to them. During this time, people made fun of them. They despised them. They looked down on them. They were called names, they were called worms, and they were called things that were less than human, and they experienced that intense distress during that time. Verse 15 of Psalm 22 captures something of this. And it says, "You lay me in the dust of death." This time in exile was a time where they were laid in the dust of death. Now, in Lamentations, we get this theme a lot, this idea that we need to sit, we need to bear this yoke in our youth. We need to learn to sit in the dust. We need to sit in the ashes. We need to sit and mourn the loss that we have suffered, that has occurred. Jaco Hamann is a theologian who has written extensively on loss and grief and lament, especially in the context of the church. And Jaco Hamann says the following. He says, "A good life knows loss. 'N goeie lewe ken verlies. Without experiencing loss, hardship, grief, you haven't had the full human experience." Hamann says that friendship is full of loss. In any relationship, there's the awareness that one of the other parties might die before the other one, and you're going to sit with that loss. There's the risk that the relationship might end. And he says, from the moment we enter into a friendship, we are already mourning the potential loss of this relationship. But without embracing loss and suffering and the potential of death, you can't enter into any relationship. And here's the thing, relationships are at the center of what a good life is. The good life consists of relationships. So how should we understand Jesus' experience of feeling God forsaken in that moment on the cross? After the crucifixion, towards the end of the first century, there was a group of people who had this theory. And this theory was that Jesus didn't actually come in a physical body. That Jesus' appearance in human form was only apparent, that it wasn't real. That the suffering that Jesus had on the cross wasn't real either. That it was just an appearance of that. And this theory was rooted in a philosophy that said that everything that is material, that is bodily, is evil and bad. It's tainted. And they said, how could God possibly come and take on a material human body? How can God take on this evil body that is subject to suffering, that is subject to pain, and even to death? Now, this was known as the heresy of Docetism. And they denied that Jesus was fully incarnate, that he was fully human. Now, later on, when the church wrestled with these questions, during the Council of Nicaea, which was one of the first councils where they spoke about how do we make sense then of Jesus. And during that council, they affirmed the fact, the biblical evidence, that Jesus himself is fully God. In the Confession of Nicaea, we also find this idea that Christ had suffered, acknowledging the fact that he was in a real body, that he suffered. Later at the Council of Chalcedon, it was the fourth ecumenical council, they affirmed the idea that God has two natures, that God is truly God, or Jesus is truly God, and he is truly human, something that is also captured in our confessions as a Reformed, in the Reformed tradition, in the Belgic Confession and in Nederlandse Geloofsbelijdenis, as well as in the Heidelberg Catechism. We find this idea that Jesus is truly God and he is truly human. He is fully God and fully human. Now, I always find it amusing when it's election time and you find politicians trying to convince the world that they are ordinary people. You know, that they are people's people, that they have the same experiences as you and I. And so you get a lot of photo opportunities. You've got these politicians, you know, going and eating ice cream in an ice cream shop. You have a lot of politicians kissing babies during this time. Going to grocery stores, complaining about the price of milk and eggs. And then I always find it amusing when some of these politicians who haven't really, you know, who's come from such privilege that they've never had a day in their life where they had to go and buy groceries, make a statement about the price of milk or about eggs that is just completely wrong, and they get caught out. But there's the sense that as humans, we want to know that the one who says they're going to lead us understands us, they get us. There's this line that's attributed to Marie Antoinette in the French Revolution, which apparently she never really said. But the line is, let them eat cake. Politicians and rulers and people being so out of touch with the full human experience, with the experience of the ordinary people that they stand to represent. I think most people have a sense that you can't represent us or even call yourself our savior if you haven't walked in my shoes, if you haven't truly experienced what I have experienced. Jurgen Moltmann argues and he says, a God who is incapable of suffering is incapable of love. The God we serve is a God who knows suffering. Now, in Christian theology, there's this theory about God, which they call the impossibility of God. And it comes from the Greek word passo, which is to suffer. And it basically says that God cannot suffer. That God being perfect and God being God is incapable of suffering. And so a lot of theologians have pushed back, especially on how we understand this idea of impossibility. And Moltmann himself says that, this is Daniel Migliori, a systematic theologian, who says that it might be misleading for Christian theology to ascribe impossibility to the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The implication of Jesus being crucified and Jesus suffering is also the idea that there's a Father whose heart was broken. That God the Father in that moment suffered along with Jesus as he was being tortured to death on the cross. The God the Father is our source of love and compassion. If you can't experience the loss and the suffering of others, you are not truly loving them. If you yourself aren't suffering as a result of others' suffering, you are not sharing in the human experience. We believe in a God who was crucified, a God who suffers, a God who feels the pain of humanity. Jesus, who is fully God, but fully and completely human. The truly human experience means we go through loss, we go through pain, we go through suffering. Jesus is not a phony, out-of-touch politician who claims that they understand us. He knows what it is like to love, to lose, and to suffer. He has true compassion and empathy. He understands our situation because he has walked in our shoes. He demonstrated on the cross that to be fully human, to live the good life, is to be vulnerable, to allow yourself to feel, to give yourself away to others. On this Good Friday, we are reminded of the immense love of God. The love that God has for us that would suffer for us on our behalf. We are reminded that God gave us His only Son. In this, He taught us how to be fully human. And He pointed us towards the good life. The good life that He has intended for us. This might mean that we have to embrace these times of loss. Sit in the dust of death. Allow ourselves to feel. Allow ourselves to suffer. Allow ourselves to suffer on behalf of others. To have true empathy with those who are around us. The Lord invites us to be fully human. In times of death and of suffering, when we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is closer than He's ever been. I want to invite you to take a moment and just sit and listen to the invitation of the Holy Spirit for you this morning. Let's just take a moment. Here, U is die God wat verstaan, die God wat begrip het met ons situasie. You are the God who has walked a mile in our shoes, who knows what suffering is, but also knows what love is. You have pointed us towards the good life, a life where we live with the full reality of what it means to be human. A life that includes the good and the pleasant, as well as the difficult, the loss, the death, and the suffering. You have taught us to be compassionate, to have empathy, to love others, to give ourselves away to others, to find the good life also in the way that we are willing to sacrifice on behalf of others. May this day and this weekend be a time where we reflect on what Jesus endured for us on the cross, what Jesus endured in those final moments of agony, in His distress, in His human experience of feeling like God has forsaken Him, knowing what suffering and death and hell is like. Lord, we pray that during this Easter time you will fill us with a renewed sense of awe at who God is. God who doesn't stand at a distance, but a God who gets involved. God who becomes part of our world. God who understands us and gets us. May this time of reflection form us and shape us that we may also reflect the image of Christ in our lives and in our world. May people see the Jesus who was crucified in the way that we love, the way that we give ourselves away to others. We pray all of this, Lord, not because we could earn it in any way, but through your grace alone. Ons bid dit alles in die naam van Jesus. Amen. Ons gaan nou, soos jy daar sit, gaan ons laaste lied sing. Ons gaan afsluit met die Onse Vader. We're going to sing the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, now. And I want to invite you to remain seated for this. Traditionally, the Good Friday service doesn't end, and the entire Easter weekend is part of the liturgy of Easter. So we're going to end now by extinguishing the candles and reading Jesus' last words on the cross together. And when we're done, we're going to play a song. It's called Miserere May. It's a Latin version of Psalm 51 that was traditionally sung also during the Good Friday services in the church. And when the song is playing and when the song is done, you are welcome to get up and leave. I'm not going to do a benediction at the end of the service. And you're also welcome to just remain seated for a moment and sit with the discomfort. And I want to invite you tomorrow to make time to also sit in silence and sit in the darkness of Still Saturday. Jesus het gesê, vergeef hulle want hulle weet nie wat hulle doen nie. Jesus said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus het vir sy moeder gesê, daar is u seun. Daarna sê hy vir die disipel, daar is jou moeder. Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hierna het Jesus gesê, ek is dors. When he had received the wine vinegar, Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus het hard uitgeroep, Vader, in u hande gee ek my gees oor.